Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and praise you and lift up your name, God, and glorify you through song, through reading of the Psalms, through prayer, and now through the preaching of the Word. I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say to us today through your Word, Lord, as it's proclaimed here in this place today. Lord, if there are some here who don't know you or perhaps listening online, we plead for the souls of the lost. And God, we give you glory in all things and pray that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Well, welcome, everyone. Welcome to the Real Tree Church again. I'm thankful that the Lord has brought you here today to hear from his word, and that is exactly what we're going to be doing. We're going to dig right in. Today, we'll be continuing our study of Genesis, picking up where we left off last week in chapter 6, so I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to the 6th chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 6, where today we will consider verses 5 through 10. Chapter 6, verses 5 through 10. Well, last week we tackled a rather difficult text to interpret. There are volumes written on that passage and many views as to what the sons of God and the Nephilim are. Last week I gave you what my study revealed to me as to what those things are. I said it could be wrong. Certainly could. So can you if you have a view. It's not clear. Knowing what exactly the sons of God and the Nephilim are, that's not the point of the text. The point of the text is to show the utter depravity of man. It's to show that if man is left to his own ways and means, he will continue to spiral out of control, becoming more and more wicked with each passing day. In fact, when man is left to his own ways and means, he will end up seeking evil rather than God, which is exactly what we saw in our passage last week. So no matter what perspective one takes concerning the sons of God and the Nephilim, they're without a doubt associated with fallen angels, that is for sure. Man on his own is bent toward evil, not good. And as we witnessed in our passage last week, we see that he even seeks out evil many times. I think that is as plain as a nose on your face within our culture today as it continues to disregard and reject the God of all creation. Our so what from last week, what I wanted you to take home from last week, was to see the passage as a warning. It is a warning for us to check ourselves, to examine ourselves in the light of Scripture, to see, to ask the question, are you in the faith? Have you rejected God and decided to go along with the secular nonsense of today? It's easy to do because just like in the days of Noah, everyone is doing it. So I call on you today again to examine yourselves and to make sure that you're in the faith. If you find yourself lacking and or coming up short, then the good news is it's not too late. Cry out to God in repentance and faith. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ today. Do it now, while there's still time. Our text before us this Lord's Day is a continuation of our passage from last week. Marriage has been demonized, whether that was by way of demon-possessed men or demons themselves having relations with women, whatever the case may have been, either one of those cases, the institution of marriage has been perverted. It has been demonized. And as I have said many times, when the family unit is perverted and destroyed, the society and culture will soon follow. And that is exactly what we see in our passage before us today. But we also see that God still has a guy. God still has a guy. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. Genesis chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 5 and continue through verse 10. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. Father, again, we come before you this morning and ask that you meet us in this place and open our hearts and minds to your truth, God. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Give us understanding. Help us understand, and more than understand, help that knowledge move from our head to our heart and manifest itself in the way that we live day to day, that you might be glorified in all that we say, think, and do. God, that we might leave this place today saying, what a mighty, awesome, great God we serve. All glory, praise, and honor are yours. May your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. As I noted last week, most people consider themselves to be basically good people. If you were to take a survey, if you were to go out on a street corner and take a survey and simply ask people if they considered themselves to be good, the vast majority of those surveyed would say that they do. They do. I personally believe that if you were to go into a maximum security prison and go down on death row and do that same survey, that you would find the same answers as you would on any street corner or any church for that matter. We just tend to have a high view of ourselves. Now, I think I need to clarify things a bit. There's no doubt that there are good people out there. There are, in fact, good people in this room, and I know some good people who have nothing at all to do with the church in any way. What we have are two different standards. We have those who are good according to our standards or man's standards, and then we have God's standards. We have God's standards. And as far as God's standards are concerned, there has only been one person ever live up to God's standards, and he was murdered on a Roman cross. So we must make that distinction, and that can be hard. Most see themselves as good people because they are good according to their own standards. That is to say, the lowest of the low, child molesting murderer, can see him or herself as good according to his or her own standards. They can always picture someone else as worse than them. And we all have standards that we have come up with in our minds. But the issue is, does our standard line up with God's standard? Does our standard line up with God's standard? See, you can be a good husband and a good father. You can regularly attend church. You can serve in the church. You might even be a deacon or an elder or the lead pastor and still not meet God's standards. And here's why. God's standard is perfection. God's standard is perfection. I want you to look at what Jesus says in Matthew 5. He says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That changes things dramatically, doesn't it? Most will say that they are good, but none, at least none that are not completely crazy, will say that they're perfect. I've never met anyone that said they were perfect anyways. So when speaking of the depravity of man, in a theological sense, I'm speaking as it relates to salvation. That is to say, man is not as wicked as he possibly could be. No one is as wicked as humanly possible. But man is wicked in the sight of the Lord without the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ applied to his life. Does that make sense? Because God's standard is perfection, not good. Perfection. In our passage today, we once again are reminded of the depravity of man and the depths to which that depravity will go if left unchecked, if God doesn't intervene. And we see what happens when God does intervene as well. Let's go back now and dig in a bit and see what the Lord has in it for us today. Take a look at verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So what we have here is God's evaluation of what he's seeing on the earth. In the previous four verses that we looked at last week, we found the practice or some of the evil practices without an evaluation. God didn't give an evaluation last week. He's given it this week in this text. And now in verse 6, we come to God's evaluation of what he sees on the earth. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And I want you to note the word earth is used here and in the next verse, and it implies the whole earth. That is to say, this isn't speaking of one city or regional location. No, it's speaking of the entire population of the earth at that time. Now, we might think that that's probably not a lot of people given the relatively short time the earth has been around at this point. So I did a little research. And Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis, he takes the long lifespans of the people in the pre-flood account into account and estimates that the population of the world at this time could well have been as many as 4 billion with a B people. Now, obviously, that's speculation, right? Doesn't tell us that in the scriptures. But the point is, there were a lot of people. This isn't just a handful of people. This isn't just like Minneapolis being wicked. This is a lot of people, and they're all wicked. Now, look at the last phrase in this verse. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. A couple of things. First, I want you to see that this is an internal thing. God has looked into the hearts of the people on the earth, and he saw what's inside. That is to say, this is not an issue of merely external acts, but rather involves the intentions of man's heart. The intent and the thoughts of the heart speaks of the core being of man. Your heart, that when we see heart in Hebrew thought, was what and who you are. It is referring to your very essence, the very center of your being. All that you are is what that's speaking of. Now, this gaze into the heart of man is something that only God can do, right? You and I cannot look at someone and know the intentions of their heart. I know that today we have some people who think that they can. They think that they know what your intentions and your thoughts are, these thought police, and they try to cancel anyone whom they believe isn't thinking and believing the same way that they are, but that is all nonsense. They can't know the intention of someone's heart. No one knows the intention of man's heart other than God. God Almighty knows. God knows. He knows the intention of everyone's heart in here. He knows the intention of our hearts all the time, not just sometimes, not just when you're in church, not just when you're praying, but all the time. You may be able to hide your motivation from men, but you cannot hide your motivation from God. In the Old Testament, when the prophet Samuel is tasked with finding David, the next king of Israel, after Saul has failed so miserably, God tells him, this is in Samuel, is looking over David's he's looking over David's brothers. So this is what the context of this. Samuel's going through the brothers of David, and he's looking for him. Look what he says. It says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" God sees the heart. We see someone who has committed murder, and because that person committed murder, we say then that he or she is a murderer. But God looks at the person's heart, and he says he murdered because he is a murderer. All sin begins in the heart. And God sees the intention of the heart. I want you to look back at that verse again, and I want you to note the words, "every, only, and continually." You see those words? And I want you to understand how inclusive this is. That is to say, every intention of every thought of every person on the whole earth was only evil all the time. Just take a moment and let that sink in. Every intention of every thought of every person on the whole earth was only evil all the time. That is to say, that there was never a time when there was a single good thought or good intention from anybody at any time right before the flood. Now, we think it's pretty bad right now, don't we? We think it's pretty bad. But it is nowhere near this bad. A large part of the reason for that is that the church and the lingering influence of the church, especially here in this country, every intention and every thought in this room is not evil all the time, continually. What we see on the idiot box in the living room looks like the day of Noah. It does. And there's a large part of the country and the world that is just as it were in the days of Noah. However, as I've said repeatedly, there is a remnant. There's a remnant. We are a remnant. There are others, many others. So is it becoming like the days of Noah today? Yes, it is. And at a rapid pace. Can it get to the point of every thought and intention of every single person's heart is only evil all the time? Not while the true church remains. It cannot. It cannot. So what I want you to see from this verse is where things head when God is completely rejected. The depravity of man increases by leaps and bounds until every intention of his heart is wicked all the time. That is the historical context of our passage this morning. All the people on all the earth are all wicked all the time without exception. The pre-flood world was completely and wholly infested with sin. Infested with sin. Now verse 6 becomes another one that's kind of difficult. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. As we seek to understand this verse, we need to do so without compromising the sovereignty, immutability, and omniscience of God. That is to say, God is in complete control of all things all the time. God knows all things all the time, and God is unchanging. He does not change his mind, and he is never surprised. That's what it means to be immutable. With that being said, our God is also a personal God. He is a person, and he has emotions. And all of that to say, we must not develop a wrong view of who and what God is as we try to understand what this verse is saying to us. And I want to share a couple of quotes with you to try to help you understand what's being conveyed here. The first is from Dr. Kenneth Matthews, theologian. He says, God's response of grief over the making of humanity, however, is not remorse in the sense of sorrow over a mistaken creation. Our verse shows that God's pain has its source in the perversion of human sin. The making of man is no error. It is what man has made of himself. God is grieving because this sinful man is not the pristine mankind whom he has made to bear his image. In other words, God has not made a mistake. God can't make a mistake. Rather, it's the wickedness of man that has hurt the heart of God. Now look what John Calvin has to say. That repentance, it's translated as sorry in our English version that we're reading today, that repentance does not apply to God is easily established by this one fact, that nothing comes to pass that is not expected or foreseen by him. The same reasoning and recognition applies to what follows, that God was moved with sadness. Certainly God does not grieve or grow sad, but remains forever like himself in his celestial and happy repose. But because it could not otherwise be known how greatly God hates and detests sin, the Spirit accommodates himself to our capacity. God is unchanging and God does not make mistakes. God does, however, choose to communicate with us through the Scriptures in a manner which we can understand and grasp onto. And that is what we are seeing here in this verse. In order for us to understand just how egregious and awful sin is in the sight of God, we find passages like this where we're told that God's heart is literally pained by our sin. It's not possible for finite beings such as us to to fully understand the infinite being of the triune God. But passages such as this convey to us that the God is a personal God who is pained and who's grieved over our sin, yet at the same time remains sovereign, all-knowing, and unchanging. It's a mystery to us. It's hard for us to understand, but it's true nonetheless. And I want you to think of it like this. If we could fully and completely understand God, then he wouldn't be much of a God. Let's move on. Take a look at verse 7. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. This can be viewed or understood as a decreation or uncreation. God is uncreating what has been ruined by sin. There's something missed here in the English phrase blot out when it comes over into the from the Hebrew into the English. This speaks of a wiping away with water or a washing with water. It's the same Hebrew root word used when our English translates a phrase washing away of sins. So there's a bit of foreshadowing of what's to come in the very first things that God says here. Secondly, note that there's an apparent hierarchy here that begins with man and ends with the birds. Obviously, the fish are exempt from being washed away with water, right? The question arises, are not the creatures innocent of the sin of man? The answer to that question is, of course, yes. Animals do not sin against God. However, the animals were and are under human authority, and many were no doubt used in the wickedness and evil as the evil man was engaged in. So due to that fact, the animals would also be destroyed because of the sin of man. It's similar to the curse. When Adam sinned, all creation came under the curse of God as a result of that sin, and Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 8. Adam did the sinning, and the realm that he was to preside over then also suffered because of his sin. The same is true of the creatures in the flood. I turn again to a dead guy, John Calvin. He says, take a look. It is no surprise that the things that were created for the sake of human beings and that lived to be used by them should be entangled in their sin, in their ruin. Cows and donkeys deserved nothing of this, nor did other animals. But because they had been placed under human authority, once those humans fell, the animals were drawn in to the same destruction. We need to see the seriousness of sin here. Our sin, the things that we do that sin against God, almost always affect someone else as well. Rarely do we sin, and that sin only have an effect on us and be only against God. And no doubt sin is always against God, no matter what it is, but beyond that, our sin also affects those closest to us, unfortunately, and many times that damage is just as permanent and just as long-lasting as the flood of Noah's day. Our sin is not some little insignificant issue. It is a very serious issue that needs to be dealt with in a serious and sobering manner. The last phrase of this verse again speaks of God being sorry, and the same principle applies here as it did in the previous verse. So here we are. Man has demonized marriage. He has totally and completely rejected God and sought the demonic, in fact. In that effort, man has now become thoroughly wicked, inside and out, all the time. And the result of that is God has had enough. In the words of the theologian Popeye, God has had all he can stand, and he can't stand no more. And judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And all that sounds terrible. Although obviously deserved, it sounds terrible and hopeless. But then we come to verse 8. Look at verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. If you are reading from the King James Version or the New King James Version or the Old Authorized Version, you will see that the text reads, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That is maybe a better way to understand this, the idea that's being conveyed here. Again, I remind you that the definition of grace is more than just unmerited favor, but in reality, it's receiving unmerited favor when you deserve the exact opposite. And the reason I bring this up is so that you understand that God chose Noah. God chose Noah. It's not that Noah was completely different than the rest of the earth's population and totally sinless and undeserving of judgment. Noah was a sinner in need of saving grace just like everyone else. So God in his mercy shed his grace on Noah, choosing Noah and his family to survive the coming judgment and begin anew. Noah was the recipient of the grace of God, just like every single person who is born again. And because of the grace that God shed on Noah, Noah was able then to live the life that God called him to live. And that's the order that we find in the text. Now, this is something that we need to really work at understanding correctly, because it is at the heart of true biblical salvation. We tend to think even subconsciously that God loves us and that God gives us grace because of something that we are, or perhaps something that we can be or turn into or become. That's absolutely false. I want you to see what Dr. James Montgomery Boyce has to say concerning this very issue. He says, "We imagine in our unsanctified state that God loves us for what we are intrinsically, or for what we have done or can become. But God does not love us because of that, nor is he gracious to us because of that. On the contrary, he loves us solely because he loves us. He is gracious to us only because he is." That is the very heart of the gospel. You must understand this in order to be truly redeemed. It is by grace and grace alone that you are redeemed. If you believe that you assist in your salvation in any way, shape, or form, then you are trusting in a false and damning gospel. God chose Noah just because he did. God loved Noah just because he did. It had absolutely nothing to do with Noah's merit or deserving of God's affection. And the same is true of you and me. Now, verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. First, God's grace, and then we see the resulting lifestyle of that grace. The first sentence in this verse is introducing a new section in Genesis. From this point through the end of chapter 9, the story is about Noah and his family. The text says that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and that he walked with God. Again, we must remember the order of things here. By and through God's grace, Noah is these things. That is to say, first God shed his grace on Noah, and the result of God's grace was Noah then being righteous, blameless, and walking with God, not the other way around. Noah did not earn God's grace by being righteous, blameless, and walking with God, but rather, Noah was the way he was as a result of God's grace. Now let's consider each of these attributes applied to Noah. First, righteousness, and I want to show you what the writer of Hebrews has to say concerning Noah. He says, "By faith Noah, being warned about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Noah had faith. Grace alone through faith alone. He trusted in what God said. When God told him that he was going to flood the whole world, Noah believed him. He trusted him by faith. He trusted God to deliver him. And then that faith reckoned to him righteousness. By grace alone, through faith alone, Noah was deemed righteous in the sight of God, just as we are today. Noah's looking forward to the Messiah. We're looking back at the Messiah. It's the same. Old Testament, New Testament. Grace through faith. Next, we are told that Noah was blameless in his time. Blameless speaks of moral conduct. And that's not to say that Noah was without sin, but it is to say that the general direction of Noah's life reflected that of his professed faith in God. He lived what he believed. In other words, when you consider the historical context, Noah stood out like a sore thumb compared to the rest of those around him. He was the odd man out, the oddball, he and his family. He was a follower of Yahweh, and it was evident to all who came into contact with him. He was a proclaimer and a preacher of the word of God, the only one on the whole earth. And finally, we are told that Noah walked with God. Just as Enoch walked with God, so did Noah. You remember when we talked about that? That means that Noah was going the same way as God. He had an intimate relationship with God. He believed God. He obeyed God. He loved God. This is how we know that we've encountered the grace of God. We don't base the security and surety of our faith on repeating a prayer. We base the security and surety of our faith on our walk with the Lord. Are you walking with the Lord? This has been true from the beginning of time. Those who belong to God and are loved by God and obey God. Those who do not belong to God do not obey God. It's really simple. And that's a simple fact that's made plain from cover to cover in the scriptures, all the way from Genesis to maps. That is true. You cannot profess to love the Lord and live like the devil. Well, you can, but you're not redeemed. This is such an important point that I want to share with you a few passages that make that point blatantly obvious to anyone who has eyes to see. Let me set the scene for you a little bit. Our Lord's last time with his disciples, the night before he goes to the cross. This is the last time he's talking to his disciples before the cross. He's going to tell them the most important things that they need to know. And he emphasizes this truth repeatedly. And the only way that you can get around it is to willfully ignore it, to rip this out of the... John chapter 14, you have to rip it out of your Bibles. Take a look at this. The 14th chapter of John. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." And then he states it in the negative. "He who does not love me does not keep my word." So we have three times in the positive and once in the negative. In one chapter, in the last time he visits with his disciples before he goes to the cross. Do you think this is important? And John, the apostle John, got it. Look what he says. He makes this clear when he writes his first epistle. "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." How do you know if you're redeemed? You keep his commandments. You keep his commandments. If you are truly redeemed, then you will live a life that reflects your redemption. If you do not live a life that reflects your redemption, then you're not redeemed. I'm not sure how it could be any more clear than that. God chose Noah. God shed his grace on Noah. And that resulted in Noah being righteous, blameless, and walking with God. Every believer, everyone who's professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is called to live in the same manner as Noah. And finally, verse 10. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Here we're simply introduced to Noah's family. The narrator is giving us a clue that the godly line of Seth through Noah will continue as the march toward the Messiah will continue and will remain even after the judgment of God is poured out on the earth. God's plans cannot be thwarted. The Messiah will come, just as promised. So what? Well, there are two things that jump out at us, I believe, from this text. Those two things are, number one, the depravity of man, and two, the grace of God. We need to understand the depravity of man. We must understand the depravity of man. And by that, again, I don't mean that man is as bad as he possibly could be, but rather that man is so saturated with a sin nature that he is unable to come to God in and of himself. That applies to every one of us here in this room as well as listening online. Before you or anyone else can come to God, you first must understand that you are guilty of breaking God's law. You might be good according to man's standards. You might be a good old boy. But hell's going to be full of good old boys. And those good old boys fall far short according to God's standard of perfection. So I want you to consider this. God's standard is perfect. That means that one white lie will damn you to hell. Because that's not perfect, is it? And if that were the end, we would be without hope. But that's not the end. God once again has chosen to shed his grace on some. He sent the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life that you and I obviously cannot live, so that he could die the perfect death that we couldn't die, perfectly paying for the sins that we could never pay for in this lifetime. And he did that for all those who will turn from their sins, who will repent and trust wholly and completely and only in Christ. That is great hope. When you understand your depravity, you're hopeless. You understand what God did, there's hope. That's hope. Great hope. And I call on you today to do that, to turn from your sin and turn to Christ. I implore you to take advantage of the grace of God right now, right where you sit. Don't delay. You don't know what the future holds. If this is your last day on earth and you die outside of repentance and faith in Christ, you will spend an eternity in hell. But today is the day of salvation, and now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today, and you will indeed be redeemed. Let's pray. Father, it is hard for us to consider our own depravity. No one likes to think of that. No one likes to think of the horrors of hell. But God, if we don't look at that black backdrop, then the gospel never shines brightly. And it's because of our depravity that we have such great hope in the work that you've done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, if there are those here or listening online who don't know you, Lord, I plead for their souls this day that you would open their eyes and their eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would draw them to yourself and redeem them this day for your glory. And we pray that your will be done in our lives personally as well as the life of this church. You be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.